of the most powerful institutions in our land, which has been steadily reshaping our country now for over 160 years, has been reshaping our country in a pagan belief system and a pagan idea of government, a pagan idea of culture. And despite reports to the contrary that you have heard quite widely, this institution continues to be hugely successful. What is that institution? It's the government-run education system. And I should say government-run indoctrination system, for indeed they have a message and a desire to inculcate a belief system in the minds of the children that have been entrusted to them. For the past 160 years, it has been successful in spite of what might look like unsuccess on the surface, because its purpose, its goal, as stated by those who founded that education system, government-run education system, has been fulfilled, wildly successful. The founders of that system, I want to show to you this morning with a few quotes. They had as their goal to make America a socialist country, a Marxist country, an anti-Christian country, the mess that we see today. And so, despite reports to the contrary, it has been hugely successful because it does not desire to educate children in a Christian understanding of things in this world, but rather it wants to indoctrinate them in a socialist, in a Marxist understanding of everything in this world. So its stated goals are actually being achieved in our day. Recently, I had the privilege to watch the documentary called Indoctrination. And if you can borrow that and watch it, I know it's circulating around our congregation. I encourage you to do so because it is very eye-opening. What is discovered is that our government-run system from the beginning had as its purpose the destruction of the Christian foundation of our land. It wasn't that there was a need for better education when this system came into existence. Quite to the contrary. The education level of our nation was far higher than Europe at that point in time, and our education system was far better than it is today. Professor Lawrence Kremen has determined that adult male literacy in the colonies ran from 70 to 100%, far better than it is today. There were numerous private schools throughout the land at the time, and there were even charity schools, which answered the issue that most people bring up when you challenge the idea of government-run education. Who's going to educate the poor? Well, the poor were better educated in that day than they are today, because Christians charitably founded institutions that would teach God's truth to poor children who couldn't afford to pay for school. This all came without any government assistance whatever before the 1830s. Other than New England, there was complete educational liberty. Nobody was required to send their children to any particular school. Everyone had the freedom to choose where they would send their children or not to send their children. Why was there a desire for a state government-controlled schools? Two things. They expressed it. They desired to destroy the Christian foundation in our nation. And secondly, they held to a humanistic belief that education was the means of salvation. That's right, education was the means of salvation. The public school movement was always more than simply an effort to have schools provided at taxpayers' expense. It wasn't simply an effort to have educated electorate. In the franchises, as oftentimes spoken, the most zealous reformers that created this system were determined to use the power of the state through the means of the schools to break the hold of religious tradition and the inherited culture of our society through training the minds of these young children. Just look at some of the statements of the founders of the government-run education system. Robert Owen, who, by the way, is also the founder of socialism, not only in our country, but elsewhere as well. Robert Owen wrote this in the year 1830, quote, "Now, when the effects of religion, as it has been hitherto taught and impressed upon the human race, shall be followed through all their ramifications, it will be discovered that religion of the world is the sole cause of disunion, hatred, uncharitableness, and crime, which pervade the population of the earth." He said religion, specifically Christianity, is the problem in his world. Salvation to Owen meant the embracing of socialism. And he knew that no one would embrace socialism until the eradication of a biblical education took place in our country. In order for socialism to take hold, the population had to be re-educated and reject the Bible as the foundation. So the Owenites, in 1828, it was clear their strategy was to create national public education as the essential first step on the road to socialism. Horace Mann, another God-hating socialist, many have rightly called him the father of this education system in our land today. He said this, "The state, that is the government, is the true parent of the child." That is, the child, when it's born into this world, belongs to the government, not to the parents. And thus, the state and not the parents have the primary responsibility for providing education for its children. He and his ilk spoke of a system where they regenerated our society by persuading them of these ideas through education. Francis Wright, another socialist who was also a rabid feminist, and those two thinkings go together, feminism and socialism, she said this, quote, "National rational education is to be free for all at the expense of all," in other words, taxpayers' expense, "conducted under the guardianship of the state, at the expense of the state, and for the honor, the happiness, the virtue, the salvation of the state." That's what their mind is. Education is the path of salvation. That is, training little socialists is how you save society. She continued, "Fix your eyes on the great object, the salvation and regeneration of humankind by means of the rational education and protection of youth." No, don't believe those words. Not the protection of youth. It's the indoctrination of youth in their system. Another influential Owenite, Orestes Bronson, wrote this, "The great object is to get rid of Christianity and to convert our churches into halls of science. The plan was not to make open attacks on religion, although we might belabor the clergy and bring them into contempt where we could, but to establish a system of state, we said national schools, from which all religion was to be excluded, in which nothing was to be taught but such knowledge as is verifiable by the senses, and to which all parents were to be compelled by law to send their children." Those are the people, and that is the thinking behind the government-run education system of our day. And so by 1850, the battle largely was won in the minds of many people in our land. It was a foregone conclusion the country would have a system of government-controlled schools, and these schools were not to be centers of learning, but rather to be engines of change to produce a socialist populace. And that was the goal of this education system. Schools were no longer extensions of parental authority as they had been previously, but instead were powerful instruments of state control over the population. The reformers sought to deny parents any authority over the education of their children. The schoolmaster was king. The state superintendent, for example, of education in California wrote these statements in 1864. And John Sweat, in his biennial report, said, quote, "The vulgar impression that parents have a legal right to dictate to the teacher is entirely erroneous." In private schools, the case is somewhat different, for the parents there, in legal effect, are employers of the teacher and consequently his masters. But in the common and public school, they are neither his employers nor his masters, and it is entirely out of place for them to attempt to give him orders. One thing is clear. Those who established and founded the system of public education, and I use that in quotes, in our day, they understood the principle of making disciples. They understood that if they were going to change our society, they would have to go after the hearts and minds of the children at the youngest age they could obtain those children and change their thinking and cause them to separate from their parents' belief system, if their parents were Christians at all, and create in their minds a belief system completely contrary to God's word. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because we have been commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ as he left this earth to do what? Go make what? Disciples. Go make disciples. That is our charge. That is what we are to be about in this world. And this morning we're going to look at what Paul instructs his disciple Timothy about in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He instructs him, first of all, in the method, the primary method of making disciples. And then he speaks to him about the content of disciple making. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We see two things that Paul is communicating to his disciple Timothy. First is the method of disciple making and what that method involves. And secondly, we're going to see that he talks about the content, that is the material of making a disciple. Notice here Paul speaks to his son in the faith, Timothy, as my son. Now, we know that Paul was not physically the son of Timothy. He was not his biological offspring. Instead, he was his spiritual offspring. Paul had the privilege of leading Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ and beginning to work with him and nurture him and disciple him. And notice the expression here is one of a father-son relationship. Paul was a spiritual father to him, literally, but he, in father-like caring kindness, led him spiritually. And Paul demonstrates for us that this is a key in our method of making disciples. It is to have that relationship with those who we are discipling of a father-like care for them. Instructing, what does a father do? He protects and he provides and he instructs. And so spiritually, a father spiritually is doing the same thing. He protects them from error. He protects those young disciples from going astray. He provides for them. We're going to look at the content of what that provision is in a moment. He provides for them, but he also instructs them to give them an understanding, give them direction in life. Thou therefore, my son. Paul had a father-like interaction with Timothy, his spiritual son. It involved teaching and nurturing, training and molding the soul of that discipleship. You see, Paul demonstrates to us as well that discipleship does not happen by accident. It happens intentionally when we are focused on the specific goal of reproducing ourselves in the life of another, spiritually speaking. Now, Timothy wasn't the only person that Paul had a discipling relationship with. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks to the whole church at Corinth, and this is what he says to them, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. He says to those believers, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So it's interesting here, Paul says, yes, you have many instructors in Christ, but you only had one who led you to faith in Christ, and that was the Apostle Paul. And so as we do evangelism and share the good news and spread the seed of the gospel, by God's grace, we'll be given the privilege of leading several individuals, or maybe even a large number of individuals, to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul had done with them. And he said, therefore, in a sense, I am your spiritual father. And although you have many instructors, you only have one father. And notice Paul's care for the disciples there in Corinth. He couldn't physically be present with the disciples in Corinth, and therefore he was sending Timothy, one who he had discipled, one who he had trained up, he was sending him to continue the process of discipling there with the church at Corinth. When we think of the idea and the image of a father interacting with his children and raising his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that presents a challenge to us today in our culture, because fathers have been successfully denigrated in the culture at large, whether it's by movies and TV and that media that mocks fathers and every, or whether it's magazines or whether it's newspapers, fathers are denigrated everywhere. Have you ever wondered why that is? I'll tell you why it is. You see, God has established fathers as the head of his first and foremost human institution, family government. They are the head of family government. And likewise, God has established elders and pastors as the head of church governments. And then there's the third governmental institution God created. There's family, there's church, and then there's civil government, human civil government. And because the socialists want to destroy all competing authority, all competing loyalty, the socialists leading human civil government want to destroy the other two God-ordained governments, of family government and church government. Therefore, they go after the heads of those two institutions, the father and the elders and the pastors of churches, and denigrate them and try to cause people to mock them and doubt them, such that they will say, oh, there's no authority here to trust at all except the government, the civil government. And we'll put all of our trust in them. That's their goal. And that's why fatherhood has been successfully denigrated in our land. Not so in God's word. Fatherhood is honored in God's word. And Paul speaks here in terms of fathering because fathering is the most powerful role any human being can play in the life of another human being. So much so that God said through the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, call no man father. That is, you only have one human father. You are to honor him as father, but you're not to call any other man father or to honor any other man with that kind of role. So that's why those in the civil government want to demand an honoring of themselves that's only appropriate to a father. That's why Obama promised, I'm going to provide for you. You know, people think, oh, he's going to pay my mortgage. He's going to buy me a car. He's going to be my father. That's why Hitler referred to himself as the father of his country. And so all of those ideas are the pagan conception that God says, no, there's only one father that you have biologically, your human father. You're not to honor others in that same vein because to do so becomes an idolatry, as we see in our day. The role that a father plays in the life of a child is enormously influential. There was a young man who was being sentenced in court to the penitentiary, and the judge had known this young man from childhood, and he was well acquainted with his father because his father was a famous legal scholar, the author of an exhaustive study entitled The Law of Trusts. The judge said, "Do you remember your father, young man?" "I remember him well, Your Honor," came the reply. Then trying to probe the offender's conscience, the judge says, "As you are about to be sentenced, and as you think about your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him?" There was a pause, and this young man said, "I remember when I went up to him for advice. He looked up to me from the book that he was writing and said, 'Run along, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he turned me away and said, 'Run along, son, this book must be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend." And the magistrate muttered to himself, "Alas, finished the book, lost the boy." You see, fathering involves intensive time spent with our children to love them. And discipling likewise involves intensive time so that our life rubs off on their life. We look at how Jesus discipled his 12. What did he do? He took them from everyday life and they walked with him and they talked with him and they slept and ate and did everything with him for 3 years. They were with him. And that kind of presence is what it takes to have the impact a disciple maker needs to make in the life of those he is discipling. Think of another illustration. Charles Francis Adams, a well-known political figure and a diplomat of our country in the 19th century, he kept a diary, and one day he put this entry down in his diary: "Went fishing today with my son, a day wasted." It's interesting because his son, Brooke Adams, also kept a journal, and on that exact same day, that journal is now in existence, and this is what his entry was for that same day: "Went fishing with my father. The most wonderful day of my life." You see, a father makes impact on his children by spending caring, loving, nurturing time with them. And in a similar fashion, Paul's teaching us that that's the relationship that a disciple maker has in making an effective disciple, investing their time in a way that will pay off, a way that will make an eternal difference in the life of that disciple. Someone has quipped that children spell love differently than adults do. Children spell love differently because they spell it T-I-M-E. It's the time we spend with them, loving and directing them, that will make the difference for all eternity. You know, someone has calculated the number of hours a child will spend in public schools from kindergarten through 12th grade. Tens of thousands of hours are going to be spent under the tutelage of that system designed to tell them the Bible doesn't matter and the Bible isn't true. How much time do we have as parents with them in contrast? And again, the average father, they say, just spends a few seconds a day on average, focused time with each child. If we're going to make a difference in the life of our children that's going to count for eternity, we have got to counteract that kind of impact that that system has. Well, notice what Paul says to Timothy next. He says, "Thou therefore, my son," and by the way, note the word therefore. When we ever see therefore in Scripture, we need to ask, what's it there for? What's it pointing to? It's pointing to all of chapter 1, which we spent the last 8 weeks on, or 7 weeks on, talking about Paul's persecution, his imprisonment, his impending martyrdom. Therefore, in light of the fact Paul is saying to Timothy that I am suffering for Christ, the idea is, Timothy, this suffering may spread far beyond just me being persecuted by Nero. It may spread to many Christians. It may actually, Timothy, reach you as a follower of Jesus. You may be persecuted, Timothy, for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy needed to be strong because persecution was heading his way. And history shows that Nero's persecution expanded and became extremely vicious. Christians thrown to the lions and that sort of thing. When we are faced with persecution, we need strength beyond our own in following our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he tells Timothy, where that strength will be found. It's found in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the strength is. It's not in ourselves. It's not in anything but what Christ did for us on the cross, rooted in what he has done and will continue to do. To live a life strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is to daily be reminded of the cost Jesus paid to save us, of what it cost him on the cross to redeem us from sin and from death. That amazing and astonishing grace our Lord has poured abundantly on this. Contrast a life lived by grace with a life lived under the law. Imagine, if you will, a woman and a man married who really don't love each other. They kind of tolerate each other at best, but they don't love each other. And the husband is a kind of a tyrannical husband, and he has a list of demands. In fact, he's actually written down a list of demands and requirements of his wife, one of which is exactly what time every day she's to get up, exactly what time the meals are to be served. So every detail of her life is written out, and he requires her every day to read this list over and over again to be certain she does everything precisely as he has commanded her to do. He's very demanding of her. One day he dies, and a few years later, she falls in love and remarries. And she marries a man who just pours out loving care and affection towards her, bringing her gifts and just words of affection, just a very loving relationship. And she is blessed by this marriage and just overwhelmed by the care and the love expressed by her husband to her. One day she's cleaning the house, she opens the drawer and she sees a piece of paper and pulls it out and she sees that list. The list that her first husband wrote for her and commanded her to follow. And she begins to read through the list and she's looking at the list and realizes she does all of that for her second husband, not because he requires it of her, not because he demands it of her, but because she loves him and she expresses her love for him by obeying those commands. You see, that's what it is to live the life of a Christian in grace. We love our Lord. We don't obey him because he's commanded this and commanded that. Oh, we just got to grind through. No, we love him. We want to please him just as she wanted to please her husband. That's what it means to live in grace, to live in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doing all that we can do because we love him and want to please him and want him to hear or him to speak to us the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are the methods that are involved in being a disciple and making disciples. Now let's turn the corner and look at the content of disciple making. This is verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This phrase, "among many witnesses," is important. Paul hadn't given out his teaching in some hidden secret place that nobody knew about. He publicly proclaimed the word of God and everyone heard it. Everyone who heard him teach heard the same thing. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy because Peter is one who responds this way. 2 Peter, just a few books back, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, this is what the Apostle Peter says about the teachings of the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Peter writes, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Notice here Peter's identifying the epistles that Paul wrote and the teaching that Paul gave forth as God's word, as scripture, just as much scripture as the Old Testament. And we bring that up because we want to make the point that Paul, in telling Timothy to instruct others in what Paul has instructed him, is not saying Paul's personal opinion. No, Paul's teaching that was the word of God was what Timothy was to instruct others in, this word of our Lord and Savior through his servant Paul. You see, the content of what we are to communicate in making disciples is the whole counsel of God, God's whole word. That's what is our content. And we should not be surprised that in the government-run education system, because they are discipling little socialists, that they don't want anything to do with God's word. In fact, teachers have been fired who want to communicate some aspect of God's word. There's an interesting story in that documentary, Indoctrination. As they did this tour of the country, they interviewed a gal, I think she was in Kentucky, and she's a Christian and loves her children and loves what she's doing, but recognized, and she said in the interview, you know, if I step out on a limb and go to share something from God's word, the very day I do that, I will be fired. A couple months later, they come back around and interview her again, and she has done it and been fired on the same day. In fact, they don't want the children to see this woman at all who had been so influential in their lives and their children loved. And so they got her out of the school a back way, separate from where the kids were, so they could never see their teacher who was being fired that day because she decided she wanted to share something out of God's word with those children. See, that system says God's word is a lie. We're not going to allow it to be taught here. God's word we know is the truth. It is the content of what we must communicate if we're going to make a disciple. Satan's kingdom is committed to a set of lies and to his worldview. We are about building disciples of Jesus Christ and building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must advance and teach the whole counsel of God. Everything God's word teaches is what we need to communicate as the content of making a disciple. And God's word and God's law encompasses every area of life. It's not cordoned off in some private little area of pietism. It relates to law, it relates to economics, it relates to business, it relates to family. Every area of life is spoken of in God's word. It is the business of making disciples to teach the whole counsel of God, the full content of our disciple making. But let's pause for a moment because we've got to distinguish what is God's word. What is the authority that we're looking to? What is composed of the sacred scriptures? And the reason I raise that, you encounter people, and I do as well, who believe that there are more than 66 books in the Bible. They believe that there's a set of additional books called the Apocrypha that is equally authoritative with the Word of God. How are we to discern? Is it these 66 books in this Bible, or is there some additional writings? And then, of course, there's people in the modern day saying, well, it's these other Gospels in addition to the four Gospels. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There's all these other writings that are equally authoritative, and you will encounter people who believe that. How do we explain why we believe just these 66 books are the Word of God and nothing more than these 66 books? First of all, let's look at the Old Testament. It's composed of 39 books, and they are spoken of as authoritative scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus Christ uses the phrase the law and the prophets, he's referring to these 39 books specifically and these 39 books alone. We know that not only from what Jesus and others said of his day. Josephus, a historian writing towards the end of the first century, distinguished that the Jews had two categories of books. One group of books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, they respected as the Word of God, absolutely authoritative. There was another set of books that they enjoyed reading, but they had nowhere any authoritative power as these 39 books that were the Word of God. So the 39 books of the Old Testament, they are what Jesus' Bible was composed of. And he affirmed throughout his ministry, many times he would just say, it is written. Written where? Everybody in his audience knew exactly what he meant when he said, it is written. He was referring to those 39 books that we say, or we call the Old Testament in our day. And those 39 books are quoted in the New Testament 855 times. In fact, every book of the Old Testament is either quoted or there's even paraphrases of or allusions to passages from those Old Testament books in the New Testament. So the entire New Testament looks to the Old Testament as the authority. What about those apocryphal books? Not one of them was ever spoken of by Jesus as an authoritative text of Scripture. Not one of them is ever spoken of by any of the New Testament authors as an authoritative Scripture. Not the Gospel of Thomas, not any of these other fake Gospels, none of them. They were all looking only to those as God's Word. And so the question comes, then what about the New Testament? And how do we know that the New Testament we have is indeed the Word of God? Firstly, we need to recognize that each of the 27 books of the New Testament was either written by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as Matthew the apostle, or John the apostle, or Paul the apostle, major section of the New Testament written by Paul the apostle. So either directly by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a disciple of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written by a disciple of Peter, or Luke was a disciple of the apostle Paul. He wrote Luke and the book of Acts and so on. And Barnabas may be the author of Hebrews, not exactly certain, but it was written by and treated as Scripture from the very first century on down. So the 27 books we have in the New Testament are the authoritative Word of God because they were either written by apostles or a disciple of the apostle. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that that was what he was going to do. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, John 16 and verses 12 and 13. Here's what Jesus said just in the upper room discourse shortly before his betrayal. He said that this is what was going to happen after he left. John 16 and verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. Jesus is telling the disciples that you are going to be used of God. God's inspiring Spirit is going to speak through you and communicate my truth that I cannot give to you right now. He's going to communicate it through your writing. And so the New Testament was prophesied there by the Lord Jesus Christ of coming together. And it's not the church of Jesus Christ that somehow approved these 27 books. It was God's stamp of approval on these 27 books as indeed the full and authoritative Word of God. We need to understand the content of making disciples is the whole counsel of God, all of God's truth in every area of life. Well, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice what Paul's vision for disciple-making is. The content is the whole counsel of God. And then he says, you're going to take these things and teach them. Notice what he says, the type of people you're going to teach them to. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul has a vision for four generations of disciples from his ministry. He, Paul, discipled Timothy. He has a vision of Timothy discipling. And notice what he says of Timothy, choose your disciples carefully. Choose faithful men. People are going to follow through on what they say they're going to do. People who can be trusted and given that trust of the gospel. Faithful men. And notice the fourth generation, those faithful men are going to reproduce themselves by teaching others also. To have that same disciple-making ministry means that you would see that those who you work on discipling today, your goal is to bring them to spiritual maturity to a point where they can begin leading others to faith in Christ and discipling others in Christ, and that therefore you have a child spiritually, and now you have a grandchild spiritually, and that that grandchild will be brought to maturity in their faith such that they can reach others for Christ and begin discipling them such that they will lead others, and you'll have great-grandchildren. Four generations deep was Paul's vision for disciple-making. I like what D.L. Moody said. It's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it is harder. That's right. It's much easier, actually, to do the work of 10 people than to train 10 people to do the work that you know how to do. To train 10 disciples, it's harder, but it is the work that we are called to do. And that's what Jesus did. He spent time with his disciples intentionally leading them to spiritual maturity so that they could lead others to faith in Christ. And we have no doubt that he did it and did it effectively and did it well. Because from a ragtag group of 12, within a very short period of time, it was being said that they turned the world upside down. They so shook the foundations of the Roman Empire that ultimately that mightiest empire in that time in history came crashing. And the gospel of Jesus Christ overcame it. That's the vision and the great value of disciple making that we need to have. And indeed, that's where I feel the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen down in America over the past 100 years. There has been a rival and a competing system of making disciples, not for Jesus, making disciples of socialism that's been very effective. And the church has lost the vision of accomplishing that ourselves. I like what Dr. Bonson said that analyzing this, he observed that because state-sponsored schools forbid bringing God into the picture when mathematics is taught or history or literature or science or anything else is taught, it follows then when our children go into these government schools, they will be exposed day by day by day to an attitude that God is irrelevant to most of life. These students suddenly learn that if there is a God at all, and if somehow he has anything to do with us, it's certainly at most something very private, just this narrow little slice of life, something you do at church or maybe in your family, but that God doesn't pertain to the reality and the really big issues of life, that God's left out of the picture, and consequently, children learn to ignore him, to consider him irrelevant. Bonson further states that if our children are going to ignore God when it comes to everything except their private, devotional, and church life, it's no surprise then that they don't expect God's word to say anything to them in any other area of life than their own personal devotions. This in itself diminishes the respect they should have for the authority of God's word. So what do we do to get equal time for God in government schools? Beg the state to grant religious tolerance? Beg the state? No, the whole system is set to teach them the opposite of God's truth, which is why I encourage parents, if they're able, to put their children in private school, Christian private school, or to homeschool them. Both are viable options, I believe, for us as believers. Dr. Rush Juni writes of the basic powers that Scripture gives to the family. The first is the control of children. And that is the first and basic premise of paganism and socialism and Moloch worship. It is that the claim that the state owns the child, and that the basic premise of public schools is its claim of ownership over those children. Rush Juni notes that the power, therefore, belongs not to the church, not to the state, but only to the family. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by making disciples of those whom God has entrusted to us. And my prayer is that we would be a disciple-making church about the task of making disciples as Paul instructed us. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for disciple makers like the Apostle Paul and disciple makers like Timothy who set the standard, who set the example that we are to follow. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we might follow in their footsteps. And we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.